Just about 2 weeks ago on a Wednesday, I believe it was 2 weeks ago anyway, made mention of the fact that we would start a series of lessons concerning the parables of Jesus. Gave the introduction to that. I'm going to do that again shortly for a suppressed amount of time here, not quite so long. We look at the teaching of Jesus, and he taught in parables. And if you look at a parable as a similitude, a fictitious narrative of common life conveying a moral, and I'll even say, in addition to what Strong says here, a spiritual application. And Jesus taught in that manner, and there was a good reason that he taught in that manner. You think about when he came to this earth. There had been 400 years of silence as far as, not that the Word of God was not available, but as far as a proclaimer of God's Word. That is from the time of Malachi until the time of John the Baptizer. And so Israel was not hearing God's Word proclaimed to them. They were not hearing that. And in that 400 years, they heaped to themselves traditions. Rather than scriptural understanding from God's Word and application in their life, it was traditions of men that came about in those 400 years. And as Jesus taught in these parables, he was asked by his disciples, Matthew the 13th chapter, beginning in verse 10, why do you teach, why do you speak to them in parables? And he gives the answer to that. He says, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. The them there are the religious leaders of the day. Those that set themselves up as teachers in Israel. And Jesus knew their thoughts and their attitudes because it is something that had been handed down from their forefathers all the way to them. And I'll make an application of that when we think about Isaiah the 28th chapter, verse 10 through 13. And actually going back up to verse 9. This is what Israel was saying in the days of Isaiah concerning the proclamations that were being made and the teaching that was coming forth from God's law. And they would say to the prophets, to the teachers of God's law, whom will he teach knowledge and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from the milk, those just drawn from the breast. And so what they were saying is, this is just too simple. This is for simpletons. The Word of God and the teaching of it, the applications given, it's for simpletons. And their attitude was this: for precept must be upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And then God answers this, and he says, for with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people. And that, of course, in connection with what would come in the last days when Jesus would come, and on into the last days that we are in now, where it wasn't through Israel, and it really wasn't through the Hebrew tongue that God's word would be made known, but it was through the Greek in the New Covenant. And then he says, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. The teaching of God's word had been intended for a rest for the weary and refreshing for those that were in torment. But they would not receive it. And then he says in verse 13, the word of God was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. It's just too simple. The simplicity of the teaching is just too simple. It can't be the truth. That was their attitude. And so Jesus taught in these parables, and as we go back to Matthew the 13th chapter, verse 11 says, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For as to whosoever has, to him will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, and they do not understand, they do not comprehend. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, saying, hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, they've grown fat, that their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. And then he says to those that would receive the word, even in the simplicity of parables, he says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Because what was going to be presented was not the means of salvation under the Mosaic Law, but it was under this new covenant that was to come. And so these are the reasons. And in connection with that, as Paul states in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words with which men's wisdom teaches, simpleton in teaching God's word, they were told, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, even down to the most base aspect of education and understanding, we can know what to do in order to be a child of God and to follow Him. So there you have the reasons. As you get into parables, I don't want to try to do what so many do. And that is assign some sort of teaching to every aspect of every point in every parable. I believe parables are overworked quite often, where the point is actually missed. And so what we're going to try to do, and I'm going to endeavor to do, is look especially at the overall message of the parables that are given. And not only that, we're going to also, in the best of my ability at least, and understanding, we're going to consider the parables that Jesus taught in approximate chronological order. And so the very first one that we're going to deal with is the new cloth on the old coat, and also the new and old wineskins. And both of those are really equal as far as I'm concerned in meaning. This is recorded in Matthew 9, 16 through 17. It is also in Mark 2, 21 through 22. But I want to use Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 36 through 39. And so we will go back there. I'm sorry.
Luke.
Yes, Luke. I'm sorry. Luke, the 5th chapter, 36 through 39. But I want to look in each one of these parables, as is identified for us. Not all of them have the identification of the context that led up to the parables, but this, many of them do. And so I want to look at the context that led up to this parable. So we look in Luke, the 5th chapter, and let's go back to verse 27. Jesus is calling his disciples, those that would be his apostles later on. And it says, beginning in verse 27, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. Understand, this Levi, we would call him Matthew. Matthew Levi was his name. He was a Levite. He was also a tax collector. Those jobs were attained, that is, the tax collector jobs were attained by bid to the Roman government. And the Roman government wanted their share, and anything else that was taken by the tax collector that they could get would go into their pockets. And many of them were unscrupulous. Many of them did not care and just drained people of their money. We see one different than that when we think about Zacchaeus, who was a chief of the tax collectors. And he said, if I've ever wronged anyone, I pay and I give manyfold over what I overcharged for them back to them. But many of them of the day were dishonest. And because of that, they were hated, not only because of the taxation that took place, but also they were agents of the Roman government. And so by the Jews, they were hated. And so Jesus calls this tax collector to be one of his disciples. Some might look at that during that day, here you are, Jesus, trying to start a movement. And what you do in teaching to the Jews, you go out and get you a tax collector as one of your followers. What good sense does that make? And on top of that, you went and got a zealot. On top of that, you had two brothers that couldn't control their anger. On top of that, you had the rock man, the man of stone, that would later on deny you three times, and on top of all that, you chose a betrayer. And none of that was by accident. Because in the representation of those 12, there's a representation of everyone on the face of this earth. They'll fall within the categories of some of those disciples, sometimes multiples of them. And so it wasn't by accident. And it wasn't a mistake by Jesus. It says that Matthew or Levi gave Jesus a great feast in his own house after being chosen to follow him. And there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. I see, of course, in this context that you have Matthew who is concerned with the truth. And being concerned with the truth, he called many of his fellow tax collectors to come and listen to Jesus teach. Some of the commentators say that this was such a large feast, because it says great feast, that more than likely it was held outside. And that's important when we come down to verse 30. It says, "And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" And so it being held outside, it's understandable also within the context of what is being presented here that the scribes and the Pharisees, two groups that were invited, not invited to this feast, stood outside as the feast was taking place and made complaint against Jesus and against Levi and against the whole gathering. They would not have come, even if they had been invited, because they would have placed themselves among these sinners, the tax collectors and the sinners. And then Jesus answers them and says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus gives an explanation to them. You understand, those that are sick, those that are spiritually sick, they need healing. And that's what Jesus is saying. Then in verse 33, these same scribes and Pharisees said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? Why are they not given to the prayers and to fasting? And Jesus answers that and says, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" And Jesus is speaking of himself, and he is saying, I am the one that they've come to be with. And while I'm here, they're not going to fast. And he's not talking about food, but he's talking about the spiritual bread from heaven, because he was that bread, as he presented, of course, in John the 6th chapter. And he says in verse 35, "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days, and they will not have the bread broken to them by the Savior himself. And that time will come." And so now he speaks this parable to them. And it's in connection with this whole context, this whole gathering that is there, and especially as we look at verses 34 and 35. And understand that when he's talking about fasting, that is in consideration, and really the only time where there was a command by God for them to fast was in the days of, in the feast of the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, verse 29 says, "This shall be a statute forever for you in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, that you shall afflict your souls." That is the way that the Old Testament puts fasting. Matter of fact, if you look at that in one of the newer versions, it says that they will fast. Then they must fast and must not do any work. And so you see that given as far as an explanation of why it is that they're asking about fasting, because it was more tradition. Only this one time given by God to the Jews to fast. Now there were commands given by Jesus for those that would fast. In other words, it was a choice for them to fast. And that's in Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18. "Moreover, when you fast," Jesus says, "do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to be to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. In other words, what he's saying there, don't do anything for show. Don't do anything for show. And so now Jesus gives this parable with this context behind us. And here's the parable that he gives. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for they say the old is better. You know, we could go off on a tangent and talk about whether or not Jesus was speaking concerning the practice of drinking alcoholic beverages. That's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is this. Jesus is telling these scribes and Pharisees, what I teach is the bread of life. And the ones that are invited to hear this and the ones that are invited to receive this are those that need it. It's the sinners. Those that recognize that they need to hear God's word, that they need forgiveness from God. And he says, with what is coming, the new covenant that is coming, he says, with what is coming, it's going to be something that will provide that salvation. That is the new covenant that we're under today. And he says, it's different than the old. The old covenant cannot support the new. The growth outclasses it. And he also says the old and some, will, concerning the old, some will not accept it. I want you to look at verse 39, especially there, in a different version. I want you to notice the ESV version in verse 39. We'll also look at the ISV because it adds another aspect. There he says, no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. But that's not really the thought. And it's not a time for study in connection with what was better wine, the fermented wine or the non-fermented wine. That's not the point. And I think that's brought out by the ISV version because it says no one who's been drinking old wine wants new wine because he says the old wine is good enough. That's really the point. The scribes and the Pharisees would say, why would there be a change in the covenant? Why would there be a need for that, even though it had been prophesied of by Isaiah? Why would there be a need? What we have is good enough. And the fallacy concerning that thought and that attitude was they weren't keeping it anyway. They were keeping their traditions. And that's the reason in Matthew 15, chapter verse 9, Jesus accuses them of, you do not lend ear to me, you do not follow what I teach from God, but rather you teach the doctrines of men. You give lip service to God, but yet you teach the doctrines of men. And so what Jesus is telling them here, there's going to be a change. And the change is this, that what is going to be provided by this new covenant that is coming is for sinners to be saved. And there's not going to be the attitude in the kingdom, the true kingdom of God, that there are some that need to hear, some that need to be rejected, some that need to be thrown out, some that need to be accepted. There's not going to be that. The gospel of Christ Jesus is going to be for all. And then as we look and think about that from an application today, traditions of old are not the standard. And Peter speaks to this when we think about it from 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. Beginning, and he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot, without blemish, and without spot. There are traditions that we are to hold to as children of God, but they're not traditions of men. And Paul speaks to that when we look in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. He says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle, our writing. And here he's making that comment in connection with his inspiration. And remember, when you look back in Galatians, the first chapter, along about verse 12 or so, he says, The revelation that I received did not come from man. I wasn't taught by man, but it came from the revelation that was given to me by Jesus Christ, by deity. And so here in this very first parable that we have, when Jesus starts His work here upon this earth, after He has chosen His disciples, He now has all 12, and He's embarking upon a 3.5-year work that will culminate in the end of His life, but also will be the beginning of the new covenant that would be set forth. And He gives this parable of the new cloth and the old cloth, the new and the old wineskins. He says, a new is coming, and it's the one that needs to be heeded. Let's go ahead and go to the next one in order, as far as my study is concerned. That is the lamp on the lampstand. This is recorded in Matthew 5, 14 through 15, Mark 4, 21 through 22, and Luke 11, 33 through 36. I want to look at the context, because that tells us so much as to why Jesus gave these parables, and really it helps in the explanation and understanding of the parables when we look at the context. So in Luke, the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 14, and we'll look all the way down through verse 32 to get the context, it says, "And Jesus was casting out a demon, and it was mute." And what that means is that it caused the one that had the demon within them and that demon possession to be mute, or to be dumb, as it says in some versions. So it was when the demon had gone that the mute had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, "He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. That seems very odd to me, after he cast out a demon, that they asked for a sign. And that in casting out the demon, the man became whole. Was not worse off, he was better off. But yet, what is your sign, Jesus? What is your sign? And he says, it says there that he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, 'I cast out demons by Beelzebub.' And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." And he's talking about what was going to be taking place in the future by his followers. And he's saying, if your sons, if you of Israel, that are my followers, cast out demons, well, then you make accusation against your own kind. "But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come to you. The rule of God has come to you," he says. "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace." And he's not giving a lesson upon putting ADT in your house. He's giving a lesson upon you prepare yourself for the attack that's going to come from Satan. And that's our application there. And then he says, "But when that stronger than he comes, one that is spiritually weak will not look to God, but one that gives himself over to Satan, when he comes, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He is overcome then by evil." Then Jesus puts it in perspective for them in this context. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." You will be spoiled then to Satan. And then as he continues on with this thought in verse 24 through 26, he says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order." And all of that meaning is, I'll be welcomed in. I was cast out, but this one is not staying with God, not staying with God's word, not looking unto him. It's all furnished and ready for me to come in. It is swept and ready. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. They enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. And I think that we can see that even in today's life. those that fall away from the grace of God, those that were once Christians, many of them, not every time, but many of them are much worse than some of the rank sinners that are in the world. That's not an absolute, it's a generality. And then, in looking at verse 27 and 28, he says, "And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you.'" If there was ever a time for Mary to be put on the pedestal, that is Mary, the mother of Jesus, this would be the time. Look at the reply that Jesus gives. He said, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." There's where the true focus should be, he says. And then in verse 29, while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign. No sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." I think there are two aspects to the sign. First of all, that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He uses that in a different passage. And then also, another aspect to it, Jonah was sent to a people that needed to hear God's word. And unlike Jonah, Jesus was not mad about that, but he was pleased in that he presented the truth to those that needed to hear it. He makes accusation then against those that will not hear. He says, "The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. And there were kings that were traveling all throughout the world at the time of Solomon just to hear the wisdom that he had. And here you have the queen of Sheba that came." And the record of that given, of course, in the Old Testament. "To sit down and to hear, and when she heard the word of God, she heard the wisdom that had been supplied to Solomon by God, she made the confession. 'I was told of your wisdom, but not half of it was even told to me.'" He says there that indeed there's a greater than Solomon here. He's speaking of himself. In verse 32, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Reluctantly, Jonah gives his message that was sent to him by God to a people that had been a terrible people, that had mercilessly killed their enemies, including those of Israel, and God wanted them to repent, and they did at his teaching. And he's saying here, to those that will not receive my word, a greater than Jonah is here, and there will be those that will receive it, but it won't be you, you Pharisees. So then he says, beginning in verse 33, and here is his parable in connection with that context. "No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light." And I believe that he's telling these Jews of this day this message. Although seeing Jesus with the works that he does, there was still unbelief in them. And what they did not realize is that light was shining on them. And yet they loved the darkness and remained in the darkness. Rather than coming to the light, they rejected the light. Even to the point where, of course, as we know, he would be put upon a cross. He would be mocked, he would be spat upon, he would be beaten before he ever got there. And then he would pass from this life by those that had worked it out in their own mind to remain in darkness rather than come to the truth. And they knew the truth. I'll just point out to you, and we've discussed this before, but I want to point it out again, that when Jesus died and was placed in the tomb, The Sanhedrin, the rulers of the Jews, went to Pilate and said, "Place a seal and a guard over the tomb." For the deceiver said, they called Jesus the deceiver. The deceiver said, 3 days I will rise again. The only thing that we have in record of what Jesus told directly to the Jewish leadership concerning his death, his burial, and resurrection was the thoughts that he gave right here. Just as Jonah was 3 days in the fish's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days in the hearts of the earth. And this, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And they understood exactly what he was talking about. It wasn't the physical temple in Jerusalem, but it was his body. And they understood that. And yet there was rejection. When we look in 1 John, the first chapter, verses 6 and 7, John says this, "If we say that we have fellowship with him, we walk in darkness, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." The Jews of Jesus' day, they were the godsend to the people as far as their own attitude was concerned. We are God's blessing to you that don't understand. Let us teach you. You follow us. The problem was is that they weren't teaching God's will. They were urging the people to follow them rather than to follow God. And so they were walking in darkness and not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. And I think there you have really the message from the lamp on the lampstand. And where if you come down to that aspect, you think about those that are children of God. True children of God. They shine forth. They are different. They shine forth to the world. And even though there may be disagreement with what a true child of God teaches and believes and the way that they act, oh, with my experience that I've seen over the years, there's still a respect that is there when one holds to their conviction and does not give in to the will and whims of men. And so, in closing, we have this new covenant that's given to us. And it is new. And the old was not good enough because it never could supply salvation, but this new covenant will to those that are obedient. And because we have that new covenant, and as we look at this second parable, let that light shine of the light of God's Word out into the world, not only by our actions, not only by our speech and our demeanor and our dress, but also by us making sure that those that are around us that are not saved hear about Christ Jesus. We should be so thankful for these simple parables because they teach so much. They teach so much. I was going to say, we'll continue to do this until you tire. I don't care if you tire or not. We're going to continue with it. Lord willing, then next Sunday afternoon, we'll pick up with the two builders and we'll have that discussion on these passages of Scripture. In closing, there is a new covenant that has come that has provided for all salvation. And the rule of God that provides salvation also, His kingdom. If you're not a child of God, you're not under His rule. And if you're not under His rule, you're not living by His new covenant. And there needs to be a change in your life if you want to be saved. If you're not interested in salvation, well then you just close your ears from this point forward. If it means nothing, if this world means more to you than what salvation would be at the end, well then you have no interest in what I'm about to say. But if you're concerned about your eternal soul, because it's made in the likeness of God, if you're not a child of God, come to Him rendering obedience through faith in what God says, through a penitent attitude in making a change in your life, making a commitment by naming His name and being baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you've done that, but you've not been living as a Christian, you've not been shining forth His light, you've not been in thankfulness of the new covenant that has come for the salvation of your soul, but there's still hope because you have a Savior. If we go back to 1 John, the first chapter, and we look at verse 9, it says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And we have a group of people here that are ready to pray with you and for you so that you can become also a light to the world. there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.